If you would please join me with today's reading, John chapter 13, up on the screen or in your bulletin, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Here ends today's word. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Before we study the scriptures further, let's say a word of prayer. Lord God, we come to you today, and we want to acknowledge that we do live in a world, God, full of pride. And we exhibit that in our daily lives. And we ask, God, for grace. Would you give us a heart that is tender, that is compassionate, that is gracious? Holy Spirit, as we look into your scripture today, would you transform us, not just for the sake of bettering ourselves, but for the sake of a greater purpose, for the sake of your kingdom, Lord. Holy Spirit, speak to us in the way that only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So before I open, kind of getting into the scripture a bit more today, I just wanted to share a little bit about like culture shock. When I moved to the States, I quickly discovered that not all places in the States are the same. I have now had the privilege to live on three different corners of the USA. I remember talking to a friend about, we were just kind of generalizing the way that people deal with conflict, the way people deal with authority and power and entitlement. And we were talking about what does it look like if each corner of the states that that I've lived in, how they would deal with someone who cuts in line. So imagine this scenario. We're on the East Coast at a bank, perhaps Bank of America or something, and then somebody cuts in line. What would a good, honest-to-goodness East Coaster do? And we were thinking about it, and we said, well, you know what they'd probably do? They'd probably go up to that person and says, you know what, this is not appropriate. They just tell them right out, you know, you need to go to the back of the line. You know, what do you think you're doing? And be very straightforward about it. And then we thought, okay, well, what would it look like, because I lived in California a bit, what would it look like if you're in the Southwest and there was a line and someone cut in front? And we were thinking, well, you know what would happen? It'd probably be like this. The person cuts into line and the other person looks at them and just doesn't say anything, but stares at them really hard and saying like, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. This stink eye, it's for you, man. You better figure out what's going on. And if the person is just bold enough to endure the stink eye, then he will just go to the front of the line and nothing will happen. I was told in California, look, we don't honk our horns at each other or else you'll get shot. So, but here on the East Coast, I mean, it's like Morse code. It's like, hello, beep, beep, beep. You know, it's the way we greet each other. And then we were talking about the Northwest. You know, I live near Vancouver. I have a lot of friends in Seattle. And we're talking about the bank line about, so what if someone cuts in line? What would the person say? Well, the person would probably say, like, oh, you want to cut in line? Sure, yeah. Did you want anything else? Did you need my pen? Or something like that? Kind of overcompensate. I get this all the time when I'm driving in Vancouver and Seattle. You're driving, and then all of a sudden, this guy just stops all traffic to let the guy go in front in the ramp. And it blocks up traffic for, like, quite a while, but it's just because, like, the guy's thinking, like, oh, wait, he's got to get in. He missed his stop, you know? It'd be really mean to not let him in, so. Now, I know folks are from California here, and folks may be from Seattle or whatever. And you might think, like, Sam, that's a total generalization, you know, you're totally stereotyping. And you know what? I am. But it's just funnier, isn't it? So that's what we have to do in messages sometimes, you know, just to make it faster, just to stereotype and generalize. But it does give us a portrait or a snapshot that there are really different ways that we approach the world. There are different perspectives. And I think we live in a world that has a very strong perspective about, you know, what does entitlement look like? What is our rights look like? And, you know, this often comes up in the world of our jobs, you know, concerning promotion, even in schools about advancing to the next grade, you know, in our families. Many of us come from an Asian American background. Whether you like it or not, no matter how many generations you are, you have this strange inheritance of a Confucian understanding that there is no equals, only people above you and people below you. And you got to figure out where you are on the ladder. And you may go up and down, but you always got to figure out your place. And those words of promotion, entitlement, advancement, they often come up, and we all often have to deal with it. You know, the interesting thing I noticed being a Canadian living in the States, a lot of how America was formed was through very, very difficult conflict. And as a result, you see in the culture, there's this real sense of understanding that if you want rights, you must fight for your rights. You must fight for what you are entitled to. And we often talk about entitlement. And people are often not waiting for someone to give them rights, but being proactive about it and grabbing rights for themselves. And in some ways that is virtuous, but in some ways that is very dangerous, because when we fight for our entitlement, we don't think about, if I'm going to get rights for myself, who am I stepping over to make it happen? And one need not go too far into the history of North America to just think about what we've done with Native American culture. In Canada, we call it First Nation culture. How we've stepped over other people so that we can kind of better ourselves. And, you know, I would like to say that kind of culture, that sort of spirit of fighting for what's mine, fighting for what's right, I'd like to say that's only outside of these church doors. But, you know, the reality of pastoring for a while is that is not the truth. The problems of promotion, entitlement, and advancement, they also kind of, I'd like to say, sort of infect the culture of the church. We see it often in the way that we plan for church events, the way we plan for even noble things like outreach or even evangelism. And sometimes we want to feel like, yes, we are inspired by what Christ lived out in his life. But sometimes the temptation is great to go to the world to figure out how do we operate as a church. You know, you go to some church meetings, and, you know, being a pastor's kid, I've seen the ugly side behind church life. Heard many conversations of pastors talking more about being promoted through the system, you know, hoping that they could achieve bishop one day, hoping that they can be kind of in the higher-ups in an administration, that they could be the great conference speaker. You know, and you're thinking, like, you know, we got into this job not to be famous, and obviously we're not in this to get rich, but we still kind of come across these temptations. And even in the church, sometimes we want to outreach, and we want to reach out and touch people with the compassion and the good news of Christ. But how often has it become, you know, in some circles, more like a rally call to get more people through the doors, to achieve more offering so that we can help with the operating system costs, that we can improve the reputation of ourselves in the neighborhood and the city? How often sometimes these great noble acts of mission become more like, was it successful or not? And we use the calculations of the world through numbers and crude facts and statistics to say if we are, quote, a powerful church or not. And we have to be very careful. As a church, we are not called to become like the world. We are called to be in the world, to show them something different, to show them a greater reality that is only evident in Christ. And what that is the kingdom of God. And see, every day as a church, we are tempted, will we become more like the kingdom of God or more like the kingdom of the world? And as I've been doing this series on doing, you know, God's mission, which is to make a people for himself, this is the great temptation that all of us must face as Christians. As we embark on this great calling, you know, and as I was talking about last week, as we go in the great power and authority of Christ, we go forward without fear because we know that our great God is on our side. But there is a danger amongst many Christians that as we go out with God's authority, we go out with great pride and great entitlement. We really feel like, look, God's on my side, therefore he's just going to do whatever we want to do. And then we start to adopt strategies and maneuvers that look a lot more like the corporate world that we're trying to reach out to than the values that we see in the kingdom of God. And so if we are called to be leaders to this world, what does leadership from Christians look like? And I'd like to say that the model is and has always been Christ. Christ is our master. Christ is our model. Now think about this as we're reading in John chapter 13 today. Jesus knew that he was in his Father's hands. He completely trusted the Father, but the Father had a very difficult calling for him. You know, even though Jesus, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, was in very nature God, which basically meant, you know, Jesus was God. He came to this earth with all the entitlement that anyone can have. He had all the authority, but rather than doing that, he humbled himself, we read, and became a servant. You see, what Jesus did, he came to this earth and lived among the people. He didn't live amongst the elite, but he lived with the outcast and the people on the fringe. And he shared with everyone that in a few short days, all of these disciples who had stayed with him for all of these years, they were going to scatter. And that he was even going to be betrayed. And that no one would stand by his side. And in the midst of this threat of discouragement, disunity, and dissension, what did Jesus do? And if I could just throw up the first verse of our scripture reading. I want to just draw attention to this phrase that just really grabbed me when I was studying. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And the way he was going to leave, as I mentioned, was a very difficult way. Through betrayal, through persecution, and just wrongly being killed. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's interesting, I have another translation that talks about having loved his own who were in the world. Look at this next part here. Could you go to the next verse? Is that okay? Oh, actually, it's not in this translation. I'm sorry. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, which was in the NIV version. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Another translation does say he loved them to the last. Well, I thought this was really interesting. He loved them to the end, as it is in this translation. Which kind of shows you that, but this translation was very meaningful to me, that he showed them the full extent of his love. I feel like he loved them to the end. He showed them that in this moment, in this chapter, he is going to display right to the very end that he loved them. And what does that love look like, that faithful love that goes right to the end? What is the full extent of that love? How did he show this love? He basically did this. He humbled himself and he served them. He served them as a servant. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the culture in this day and age. Many people, everyone basically didn't have like the nice shoes that you're wearing right now. They all had sandals. So they'd walk to and fro everywhere in sandals. And I don't think we're really in sandal weather right now. But what I discovered when I was living in California and I put on these strange contraptions called sandals, I realized that at the end of the day, my feet were filthy. Like, there's all this dust and sand that gets into the sandals. I don't know if you've experienced before. And, I mean, they smell really terrible. I really felt bad whenever I went into somebody's house. I came in, it's like, okay, you do not want to stay close to me. I think there should be, like, a safety zone around me. It smells really bad. And so you can only imagine in a desert sort of culture where it's very hot and sweaty, people are walking around with their sandals. They come into a house. And as they journeyed throughout the day, they accumulated great amounts of dirt. And so a gracious host, when someone comes into their house, they'd offer to have one of the servants wash off that terrible smell. And then they could gather to eat and socialize. Because as you know, when they actually ate around a table, sometimes they'd actually recline and even lie on their side. And so, like, if you're lying on your side, maybe that guy's feet's right beside you. You know, you don't want that while you're eating. You know, not nice. So the host of the house would offer to wash their feet. Now, you can imagine, washing the feet after a day's accumulation of walking around in dirt and sand, it's going to smell really bad. No one wants to do that. Is there anyone here saying, like, oh, wow, I would love to just wash the sweat and dirt off your feet? Man, sign me up. I can't get enough of this. Obviously, no one wants to do it. That's why the great master has to make the servants of the house, the folks who have no rights, to do it for the people who have come. But this is what is amazing about this chapter. You see, Jesus has come as the great, honored rabbi, the one with the great reputation, the one that all the servants should be flocking around. In fact, the disciples were under his tutelage, were under his authority. They should have been the ones, hey, make sure Jesus' feet is clean. He needs to be taken care of because he has all the authority, all the power, all the entitlement. And what does this great man in authority do? He becomes a servant to those under him. You see, the point of washing the feet reminds us that Jesus is not afraid to throw off his authority and his power. He is not afraid to give up his entitlements so that he can do the unpleasant and, yes, disgusting act of facing our unpleasant parts. He is not afraid to lower himself, to look at the unsightly parts of ourself. It is in this undignified task that no one else jumps to that we see the full extent of God's love. It is this act of grace, this gift that we do not deserve, that we see the strangeness of God. You see, just as Moses took off his shoes, as we read in Exodus, he took off his shoes because God said, there's holy ground here. You know, I am here. It is time for you to throw off the dirt that you have accumulated through your life. And you often see this, that when people approach like a special place that God has designated as holy, God asks them to take off their shoes. And why is that? Because in our journey, we accumulate all kinds of sin, all kinds of dirt. And when we come into God's presence, there's an invitation to cast those things off. And so a lot of what feet washing is, and this gets lost on people, is that it is about forgiveness. When we come before God, God washes our feet and forgives us of the dirt we've accumulated on the journey. And this explains that curious passage where Peter goes, you know, well, why don't you just wash my whole body? That sounds really great. You know, Jesus is doing this. I want to just get the full, like, Jesus experience. And then Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter, you've misunderstood. Someone who's washed doesn't have to be completely washed again. You see, you've been forgiven. But the fact is, we walk in this world, even though as forgiven people, we do walk again, and we do accumulate dust and dirt on the journey. And we have to come back and get our feet washed again. And today on this Sunday, God looks at all of you in your very unique stories. I don't know why you're here today. But God offers to say to you today, you know what? I know you've accumulated dust on the journey of this week. But God wants to wash your feet. He's not afraid to, like, hear about, you know, the unglamorous parts of your life. The parts of your life that you'd really not want other people to find out about. He looks at it and he says, you know what, I'm here to serve you, to wash your feet. And now the powerful thing is, he's saying, now that I have done this for you, no servant is greater than his master. Do you think that if Jesus does this, that you don't have to do anything? Is it all about just you receiving from Jesus? He says, now turn around and do likewise. Could you consider now turning to your neighbors and your friends and be willing to be that person who is not waiting for someone to wash their feet, but be the first to go out and wash their feet in forgiveness and in grace? You see, the full extent of God's powerful love is not a demand for people to serve him, even though he could demand that, even though God was completely entitled to it. He had complete entitlement. He had every right to ask for his disciples to wash his feet. But rather than using his rights, rather than enforcing or coercing other people to obey the rights that he was entitled to, he served them. And now that Jesus has washed our feet, even though we are completely not entitled to it, he is now asking that we wash the feet of others who do not deserve it, who are not entitled to it. He is asking us to be just as generous, for we have received such generous servanthood. You see, we're called to the mission of making Christ known, but it's not going to be through strategy. It's not going to be through outsmarting the world. It's not going to be about strength. It's not going to be about coercive, violent power. Because these are the tools and resources of the world that we live in. God is saying the kingdom of God has a much different kind of strength. It is the power of humbling love. And people might look, oh, wow, that is very ineffective, Jesus. I mean, you look on a pie chart, I mean, you know, year after year, your annual return is terrible. And God is saying, you know what? It's terrible if you evaluate it in the terms of the world. Is power, is coercion really the category of the scriptures? If our model is a God who came into this world with generous love, and at the end of his life, everyone he preached to deserted him. Everyone he loved betrayed him and even killed him, persecuted him on a cross as a common criminal. If that is lifted up as our model of what it means to reach out to a sin-torn world, then we need to really think again about what it means to evaluate effective ministry. You see, in the rules of hospitality, it's the honored guest who should be served. And who had more honor than Jesus? Indeed, the one who revealed to his close confidants that he was the Son of God. He told them he is the Son of God and God is his Father. They knew he had all the rights. Yet it's the same person who took the initiative before everyone else to do the task that everyone avoided. He chose to look at the pride that accumulated on our feet, and he washed it in love. And God is asking for this in the same way that we serve others, in the same way that we reach out to others. God is not looking for promotion and power, so neither is the church. God is not looking to be better and stronger than the systems present in the world, so neither should the church. But what God is looking for is a radical revolution in the way we value things. The way we esteem things in the world are not the ways we esteem things in the kingdom of God. To be great in the kingdom, you must be a servant of all. You know, I cannot emphasize this enough. What I am very afraid of right now, we live in a day and age where many pastors and many churches are tempted to give a gospel and to kind of tease and lead people into the kingdom by talking about the benefits that come with knowing Jesus. You know, they talk about Jesus like he's an advertisement. You know, how can we make Jesus attractive? How can we kind of spice him up a bit? How can we talk about how he'll benefit you? How he will make you better? How he'll improve your quality of life? And he does. He does. He really does. But you see, if that is our emphasis, if that is our focus, we have forgotten the model that Jesus gave to us. To be great in the kingdom, you must be a servant of all. You do not get into discipleship simply to improve the quality of your life. Let me tell you, you must give your all. But let me tell you something. Jesus says this. He says, "What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" To give your all, to give your life even to Christ, will be the way that you discover what true life really is about. There is a benefit to Christ, but we must come to the fact that there must be a surrendering of our pride and ego first. Evangelism is not about the triumphant, "I know the answer and you don't." How many Christians have I seen? And I feel like the church must repent. Our evangelism is just really arrogance. It's arrogant propaganda where "I know the answer and you don't." You know, "I know the good theology. I've read the good books. I know the things that you don't." And you know, you look more like first century Gnostics than like first century Christians who are proclaiming the gospel. You see, the power of our message is a generous and humble invitation to discover the loving forgiveness and washing of feet that we have experienced ourselves. Let us be people that will humble ourselves and seek to serve others before we are served. As a challenge to all of us and myself, are we willing to show the unsightly and unpresentable parts of our of the dirt that we've accumulated on the journey to each other? Are we willing to let each other wash our feet? Rather than judging and criticizing, could we prefer to wash and cleanse each other in loving hospitality? Could we see that God's mission in this church will not be accomplished through who has the loudest voice, but it will be accomplished through who serves? It will be accomplished through loving grace and servanthood. It will not come about through lobbying and arguing, but it will come about through washing of feet. Let's think about the ways that we can invest in others first rather than ourselves. God's mission will not be accomplished if our priorities are to benefit us more than God's kingdom. And this is a hard saying that I'm sharing with you. I'm challenged myself. And I thought about this when a pastor preached to me. And I've tried to get so many shortcuts out of this. I really have. You know, just seeing what my parents have gone through and the pain of ministry, I just thought of every shortcut to this phrase that I'm going to share with you right now. But with all my study of the word, I have not found the shortcut. I try. Every day I try and find a shortcut around this phrase. But I can't. And it's this. The power of Christianity is shown through loving sacrifice. The power of Christianity is shown through loving sacrifice. That is our power. Now think about this. So what does that mean if a church doesn't sacrifice? There is no power there. There is no message there. Because it is only in sacrifice that we see what Christ has done for us. It is only in sacrifice where we empty our pride and our ego that we make space for the power of the kingdom. The power of Christianity is shown through sacrifice. And there are all sorts of fears that come with sacrifice. You know, if I give, I'll lose everything. I won't get anything back. But God knows, and he will ensure that no sacrifice of servanthood will have gone to waste in his kingdom. Many looked at Jesus and they thought, what a waste. Man, that was such a young rabbi. He was only 33. He had such a powerful, you know, draw on the crowds. And he dies like a criminal. What a waste. Why did he spend so much? But you see, God has this amazing way of taking our extravagant sacrifices and resurrecting them for eternal value. I really want to challenge you on this. There is no sacrifice that you make for the eternal kingdom of God that will not come back tenfold to you. That is what Jesus said to us. But yet at every turn, we are tempted to not trust Jesus at his word. You know, I don't want to jump into a political fray or something like that. But, and you know, I'm not going to share too often about this. But, you know, I know there are some, there is some anxiety, I guess, about the whole building project. And let me tell you, just as a pastor, I'm not really good at architecture. I don't know those things. My bank book, I'm just trying to get from month to month. I don't know those things. I'm not the smartest guy. Definitely a lot of you are much smarter than I. So all I can really do is pray. And here's how I prayed. I said, God, do you really want to do this? God, this is really expensive. This is really costly. And I felt like God just reminded me of my own sermon. I hate it when he does that. Because, you know, I'm preaching every week. He just, like, goes through my sermon file and just pulls one out. You know, it's very annoying. Just a warning for future preachers out there. You know, like, be careful. He holds you to what you say. And he pulls out a message that I had on Haggai about... And the rebuke of the prophet was this. He said, you know, how can you live in paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? And that's all he really said. And I was like, well, that's pretty strong, God. Okay, I'll pledge. You know, I mean, what else can I really say? You know, but then many of us are thinking like, oh, man, that means I got to put something into that. I got to sacrifice something to that. And then I'm thinking like, well, you know, what does it really benefit? Do we really have to make a church that's stable for the next 100 years? I mean, I'm only going to be around for a couple more years. I mean, you know, knowing my life, and yeah, maybe it's only 20 or 30 years more. I don't know. You know, everyone has a different number. Can we just kind of take care of it until I'm in the house? And then once I'm gone, you know, my grandkids, they can figure it out. You know, we'll give them a good education. They can build something themselves. But, you know, speaking as one who is a child of a, you know, two very brave people, who immigrated to this country with nothing, dead broke, who were so poor that when they immigrated here, they had absolutely no way to return to their home country. They gave up everything so that I could have a future here somehow. And they did it not just for me, but three of us, that we could have a good education. And somehow, all of us Now, one of us has a PhD. My sister and I, we both have two masters. How did we do it? I don't know. We don't even know how it happened. But you know, it was their sacrifice. It was their act of servanthood that made it happen. We live in difficult times. And you know what everyone's saying in the media about this economy? You know, you got to conserve. You know, conserve your resources. Don't overspend. But it's in these moments where sacrifice is profoundly powerful. And I'm not saying this as an advertisement. No one put me up to this. I'm saying there is a much deeper spiritual truth to this. The power of this community will be shown through how we sacrifice for each other. You can come to this church and just hear a message and walk out like, wow, I'm inspired, thanks. I'm going to come back next week and see what I get out of it. Or you can sacrifice and begin to invest in each other, to wash their feet, to say that this is not simply a weekly thing, but this is a lifestyle that I will commit to. That this is something that I am with you together. I am willing to sacrifice my privileges and my rights, my entitlements, my time, my resources for you. And it's in that you will see the power of Christianity. You will see the power of the gospel. Why? Because we see the power of Jesus and how he didn't like section off his life with comfortable boundaries. But he said, you know what? I will live the life of sacrifice. I will lay down my entitlements and rights so that you may live. And I guarantee, watch what happens when Chinese Community Church starts to say, we will sacrifice, we will live for the other person that they may live in Christ. And the fact is, it already is happening. But could I challenge us in 2011, if we're really serious about making Christ known, you want to know how you can really make him known in this church? Live like Christ amongst yourselves. And watch the glory of God show up here in this place. Watch the full extent of his love become palpable, tangible, real in our midst. The power of Christianity is shown through loving sacrifice, through serving first, just like our master did. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to confess our fears, our resistance, our hesitation to give up the things that are so precious to us for the sake of others. But Lord, would you just remind us again about the amazing faith and courage that happened in Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and its shame, because he knew that he would sit at the right hand of the Father. So Lord, embolden us with gracious servanthood for the sake of your kingdom, now and forevermore. Amen. 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 At this time, let's continue our spirit of worship through our tithes and offerings, offering up our tithes and offerings. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward.